Good morning, everybody. While the last cups and offering are being collected, if you want to pull your Bibles out, we're going to be reading from Genesis 22:20 to the end of Genesis 23. Now, it's a little bit challenging with this one, so excuse me if I don't pronounce some of the names correctly. I'm sure you'll understand. Alrighty, so Genesis 22:20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazol, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabar, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God. Among us, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of your sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field that the cave was in, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of this city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Thank you, Nathan.
I applaud you, Eric. Well done. Well done. There was a reason I didn't want to read that passage. And the reason being, how would it sound in Kiwi? Could be pronounced quite differently, but that's okay. God's word is God's word, and it's important that we read the entirety of God's word, right? And so is this for you the first time you've read that small genealogy in the end of Genesis 23? For some of us it may be. Sometimes we just skip over those things, and we need to ask the question, well, why is that there? Why is that particular part of Scripture there after the sacrifice and test that Abraham went through with his son Isaac? I think it's there because it actually shows a great contrast. God had promised Abraham a seed. God had tested Abraham and said, take that very son, your very own son, and sacrifice him. But God provides, no matter what. And then we have this genealogy of Abraham's brother. Abraham's brother did not leave Ur, did not leave Haran. He stayed in Haran. And we see this wonderful irony that Abraham's brother was fruitful. 8 sons. A large family. And in some way that shows the wonderful contrast. We have Abraham, the man of faith, in a land that's not his own. Cannot call anything his own. He's a nomad. And God has made him some wonderful, special promises. And yet his brother, who is probably still an idol worshipper, his brother who is not called by God and God's general grace, actually blesses him. You know, and the book of Genesis has been a bit like that. When we started back a while ago in Genesis, you see the big picture of God's grace in creating the heaven and the earth. And then you see the story of Adam and Eve, and you see Satan trying to destroy the promises of God by destroying the seed. When Cain kills Abel, but then God graciously grants another son, Seth. And as we work through the book of Genesis, we see God's refining of his plan and his purposes throughout humanity, throughout history. And we see the earth go haywire. You think the earth is haywire now? Think about the times of Noah. Think about where the times where evil just was everywhere. And what was the commentary of God at that point in time? I am sorry I have made man. I am sorry. I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth, but there's a righteous seed. Noah and his sons. And when they come out of the flood, then we see God's plan starting to be narrowed even further. If Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the line of promise comes through the line of Shem, comes down to the line of Terah, Abraham's father, then comes to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus. You see, it's really interesting. We lived in the States for 3 years, training there in preparation for ministry. And we used to chuckle to ourselves at times because it's put on the television set, right? And you'd have the news of the day. And we thought, okay, that's fine. We lived in a state called Oregon. So most of the news was about Oregon. Most of the news was locally based. This was happening here. This was happening here. We had a snowfall here. We had rain here. Whatever it might have been. And then it would flash across the screen, news of the world. I thought, great, we might hear about Australia and New Zealand. Well, news of the world was about Texas. It was about California. Might have got Florida in there occasionally. You might have even got Washington, D.C. That was news of the world. And that is very much like what's happening in Genesis. It's the focus is being refined to God's promised line. And this is the news that only really matters. And so that's why I believe that we get these glimpses and these genealogies which happen here to remind us as readers, to remind God's people. Because remember, this was first communicated to the nation that had just come out of slavery. The nation did not understand the promises of God. They'd been separated from the land and from their promises for a good 430 years. And God reminds them through this book of Genesis about all the good things, about his desire and his purposes, and we get glimpses that God's general grace also applies across the world. And we see that in our world today, right? God's general grace is everywhere because we all enjoy the air we breathe. We all enjoy the life in our lungs. But not all enjoy a personal relationship with Christ. Not all will enjoy an eternal home. And that's the story of redemption. And we see it so vividly even back here in Genesis chapter 23. God redeems. There's a line of promise, and God redeems. So we come to our story in Genesis 23, and we grab the slides up, please, guys, for Ben. Thank you. We come to our story in Genesis 23, and we come to a significant moment in the life of Abraham. It's the death of his beloved wife. And we see she dies. She's 127 years old. That's quite some age. We'll read a little bit later that Abraham lives to 175. And so by my calculation, at 127 years old, she probably was married in that culture around 15 or 16. So for those of you who are married, can you imagine being married to someone for about 115 years? It's a fair time, right? It's a lot of life together. It's a journey of faith together for Abraham and Sarah. And that's an incredible journey of faith. And it's kind of significant that this is the only woman in the Bibles whose age is declared at her death. So I think that's probably why most women are quite secretive about their age. But here in this text, we have this significant fact that this is the only place in God's Word that we have the mother of a nation. That's what she is. She is the mother of God's promised people. And she is declared dead. Did you get that through the text as Erica read it? How many times did dead appear? There is no misunderstanding that she had passed away. You know, so married 110 years. The last 62 years of her life, she had no home to call home. They owned nothing. They were protected. They were sheltered. They lived near the Oaks of Mamre. They had a significant family structure around about them. They had numerous servants and other members with them that weren't bloodline family, but were part of the Abraham caravan train, if you like. But the point is that for 62 years, ever since they left Ur, Abraham, his soulmate, and Sarah were wandering the land of Canaan. That in itself was a position of faith, right? I thought about that. Julie and I, we've had 19 moves in our lifetime. Yeah, that's reasonably significant, I think. 19 new moves. We've lived in 1, 2, 3 countries, and including South Australia, its own independent country. Maybe that's 4. So we've moved a lot in our lifetime, but nothing compared with Abraham and Sarah. 52 years of constant movement. And the thing that held them rock solid was their faith in the promises of God. Held them rock solid. Because they committed every day to God, even though at times they didn't act like it. They had deep, abiding faith in following God and His ways and His will for them and His promises for them. Sarah had a hand in every pinnacle experience of Abraham's life. She would have heard the repeated covenant promises of land, seed, and a blessing to all nations. She would have heard that from Abraham's lips. She would have seen the defeat that Abraham and his army had against those invading forces. And she was seeing the victorious return when he was greeted by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. She saw the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant promises that God had made. And she also would have seen Abraham's heart as he poured out and interceded for Sodom. She was there right beside him. She would have heard about God's decree and test of Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. She was right there next to him, seeing the faith of her husband and seeing and experienced faith herself as they fully entrusted those things into God's hands. But also she doubted. She'd been part of the failures, right? She herself, on two occasions, was complicit in perpetrating the deception that she was Abraham's sister and not his wife. Not to mention the interruption to God's plan, or I'm not going to have a child here, take my maidservant, take Hagar, take the Egyptian and sleep with her and have a seed that way. However, if you turn to Hebrews 11, you will read this epitaph. And this is probably the best epitaph of Sarah's life. Hebrews 11 says this. Hebrews 11:11. That's an easy one to remember. You want to remember about the epitaph of Sarah's life? It's Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So even though Sarah laughed at the fact that she was going to conceive, even though Sarah at times had doubt, Scripture's clear testimony about Sarah is that she is a faithful, faithful woman. Even though she knew she was beyond childbearing age, even though she knew that this son would be a miracle by all accounts, we see here that she was faithful. Is that going to be your epitaph? Some of you are going to be a lot closer to scribing an epitaph than others. What is your epitaph? Will you be known as the person who has been faithful to Christ? Will you be known as a person who puts Christ's words, God's word, at the forefront of your mind so it shapes your heart to follow him wholeheartedly? That's a challenge when we read this about Sarah, right? And it's a consistent faithfulness throughout a long period of time. Sometimes you've heard the acronym when it comes around to be FAT, faithful, available, and teachable. That would describe Sarah. Does it describe your life? You see, when you look back on Sarah's life, when you look back on her death, whenever we look back on death, we consider a person's life, right? That's a natural part of what we do. And here we have a view that Sarah knew God would provide. El Shaddai. We talked about that back in Genesis 17, I believe. That God revealed that name to Abraham. I am El Shaddai. I am the one who will provide. And that would be Sarah's testimony of faith. She learned along with Abraham that when God tests, then God provides. And now Sarah, we see, dies near Hebron, which is in the heart of the promised land. When they first came from Haran and started coming down into the land of Canaan, they walked to and fro through the land, and Hebron is pretty much the center. The thing is, she dies without receiving one part of what God had promised. What part is that? A permanent place in the land. God had promised that. I will give you this land. Walk to and from it, and I will give it to you. 62 years later, it's still not given. To be wandering as nomads. So Sarah died. So does that mean God's not faithful to his promise? Well, we'll see that God is faithful to his promise. She was among the first to die of her generation without receiving part of God's promise. We read that in Hebrews 11, verse 13. You still got your finger in Hebrews 11. It's helpful to see some of these insights that come from this life. Verse 13. The first 12 talks about the fact that through Isaac a great nation has been born, and many descendants of the stars of heaven, and many of the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And that's a lot of people. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. What things hadn't they received? The land. But they died in faith. And having seen them, they were greeted from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, these land promises were given to Abraham in Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 13, repeated in verse 15 and 17, and Genesis 15, verse 18, and Genesis 17, verse 8. And as Abraham reflected upon the death of his soulmate, I can't imagine living with someone for 115 odd years and then had to go through the grief of death. But as Abraham reflects on that, we see his first reaction is a deep mourning and weeping. He died, he mourns, and he weeps. When these two terms are together, it suggests he is mourning in the traditional way. By rendering his garments, by mucking up his hair, by cutting his beard, by scattering himself in dust on his head, and by fasting. In that culture, that was the response to deep grief. And we see from the text that these particular rites were carried out as he came into the tent, or into the part of the tent where Sarah lay. He went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He went in. He went into a tent, a place of mourning. That was his first reaction. His second reaction is the bulk of this story, because the second reaction relates to land. The second reaction relates to promise. And he requests a burial site. We get that in verses 5 through 15. And we see when he goes to the Hittites, or in some versions, the sons of Heth, he is requesting to buy a cave. He wants a place to bury Sarah, a place of permanence. This is key in Abraham's thinking. You might say that to us, well, his estate planning was a little poor. Shouldn't he have thought about that a little bit earlier? This is not a model for estate planning, right? This is post-death, and he's trying to figure out, well, what do I do? And you'll also see it's probably not a model for negotiating land either. We'll get to that in a minute. But the issue is, in his heart, he knows he's got these promises of God sitting in the back of his mind that I'm going to have land, I'm going to have a permanent possession. And he starts to consider that. And he first states to the Hittites, or the sons of Heth, that I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I know what that feels like, actually. A sojourner and a foreigner amongst Australians. But he makes an appeal. Give me property, most English translations say. A better translation is give me a possession. Because it refers and relates straight back to Genesis 17:8, when God talks about giving Abraham, verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Everlasting possession is exactly the same word that is used throughout Genesis 23, which we translate property. In verse 4, in verse 9, and in verse 20. We're talking about an everlasting possession. We're talking about a fulfillment of a partial fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. And that's what Abraham is seeking here. But first he states, I am a sojourner. I'm a wanderer. I've gone to and from the land and I don't own a thing. The Hittites recognize that he's a prince of God. Whatever that means to them, I do not understand. They obviously see that God has blessed them because they don't know God intimately themselves, but they call him a prince of God. And they are quite gracious with him. They say, yeah, you go and bury. We'll give it to you. We'll give you the cave. Just go and bury here. But you see, if you're buried in someone else's cave, often you're forgotten. You don't have possession of that. And possession is key. By Abraham's thinking, because God has promised him possession of land. It is key. But I want to just go back to the issue of being a sojourner. It's kind of an interesting term. Would you describe yourselves as a sojourner? Not a word we use often, right? What does it mean to be a sojourner? You live in a place that's not really your own. Right? Live in a place that's not really your own. Is there anywhere in the New Testament describes that for us? I reckon when we go to 1 Peter, which we're going to be doing a series in 1 Peter after we've concluded the life of Abraham. We have these wonderful words in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So Peter is addressing those believers who are scattered throughout a vast region. He's just told them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession. And now he states you are a sojourner and exile. So if you're a follower of Christ, you're a sojourner and an exile. Why? Because you should be thinking of things above, not of things on earth. And so often, folks, we just get entrenched in the things of this world. What does it mean to be a sojourner and thinking of things above? Well, a little bit earlier in the book of Peter, it talks about the fact that one of the key ways to abstain from passions of the flesh and things that wage war against your soul is to be focused on the eternal, abiding word of God that is imperishable. Because when we study and look at the Word of God, that affects who we are. Because the Spirit of God takes that Word and puts it into our lives and enables us to action upon it. And I lament at times, I just don't think we get that. I think at times in this culture and this age, we continually want to reduce the impact of God's Word on our lives. We want to reduce the time we spend in preaching and listening to God's word. You think about the Reformation of 300 or 400 years ago. When Luther and Calvin and those guys first got God's word in their hands, how often do you think they were preaching to their congregations? Every day. Every day. When I grew up, I don't know, 40 years ago now, it sounds a while, doesn't it? 40, 45 years ago, I remember we would consistently have two services on a Sunday, a service on a Wednesday, to hear and listen and be instructed in God's word. Why have we diluted it in our own sense? It's a challenge as I've been working through this passage. I think, why? A sojourner, someone who is a follower of Christ, there is a strong link between being a sojourner and thinking about the things that are above and the things that are important, the things that are eternal and the things that actually matter and instruct and guide and shape our souls. The direct link between that and the intake of God's word. Because that's the way God speaks. God speaks through his word. That's why we have this word. I thought about Abraham's life, right? I thought about Abraham and how many times did God speak to him directly? He didn't have God's word. He had direct revelation from God. How many times? We talked about this. 35 times. And a span of 62 years of wandering, that's how many direct times God spoke. Is that very many times in 62 years? No. But you and I, we have the privilege of having God's word before us, in front of us, in its entirety, every moment of every day. And yet we shelve it. And we say, oh, I struggle with my Christian life because of X, Y, Z. You struggle because you're not seeking answers from God's word. Because God's word tells me that it is designed in 2 Peter, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's it. But don't dilute the preaching and the study of God's word. We need that encouragement. We need to be involved in our life groups. We need to be involved in consistent study and encouragement around God's word, because this is the only thing that grants life. Because it draws us to the knowledge of Christ and who he is and what he's done. And I appeal to you. Let's not be like the world. Let's not be culturally sensitized to say, well, this portion of time's enough. But stick in and say, okay, this is life and godliness and everything in here relates to me as a believer. Let's obey it. Out of a love and affection for the grace that Christ has given us. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He demonstrated his love to you. By grace you have been saved. Stir the affections in your heart by understanding the message of the book. Psalm 119, 162 says this, I rejoice in your word like one who finds great treasure. Is that your experience? Okay, so that's what it means to be a sojourner. And we see a possession of the land as they go through and complete a transaction. You see the Ephron, who is the son of Zohar. We know about Zohar, that's where Lot fled to. He had a cave, which Abraham desired, wanted to own. And we have this dialogue, and actually Ephron says, well, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the field and the cave, I'll just give it to you. And this is all happening in the confines of witnesses at the gate, amongst the Hittites, or the sons of Heth, whichever way you want to go with that. And Abraham does not agree to be receiving a gift. He wants the land. And so then you have this little bit of negotiation going on, which I think is kind of humorous, right? Ephron, you know, he's the one that determines the price. 400 shekels weighed out. 400 shekels of silver. So that would be like, say, if there was a house here and you wanted a listed price was $500,000. This would be like, Ekron saying, well, no, you can have that. I know the value is about $500,000, but actually it's yours for $10 million. Okay, so it's a typical negotiation tactic, right? You always start high and get back to the place you want to be. What does Abraham do? He doesn't even want to enter into a negotiation. Okay, the offer's out there. I'll take it. God has blessed me. God has given me abundance. Let's weigh out the 400 shekels. Let's do it in the sight of all his witnesses so there is no dispute of who owns the land. Who owns the cave, who owns the field, and who owns the trees. I don't know why that detail is in God's word, but it's there. That's what he's getting. He's getting this parcel of land. And in this period, this possession of a burial place was treasured as a real fulfillment of God's promise that they and their descendants would possess the land in which to live. And we'll see this particular burial site becoming very significant through the rest of Genesis. We'll see that Abraham's buried there. We'll see that Isaac is buried there. We'll see that Jacob and Leah are buried there. It's significant because it's at the heart of the promised land. And that's before the people even come back into the promised land. God is fulfilling his promise even through death. And we see here the deal is done. There's a bill of sale. The price is set and accepted. The parties that are identified, it's between Elkron and between Abraham. It's been witnessed by many, and the purchase is defined. You're getting the trees, you're getting the cave, and you're getting the field. Hallelujah. God is starting to fulfill his promise about land. There's now an everlasting possession in the land. God is faithful to his promise. And then we see the burial of Sarah. Not much detail about the burial of Sarah, but we know for the second time the narrator repeats that they are in the land of Canaan. That is the promised land. That is where this burial takes place. Where the field and the cave that is in it were made over as Abraham's possession for a burying place by the Hittites. There's a foot in the land. The promises are being fulfilled. The story here is finished, but the story that begins with Sarah's death in the land of Canaan ends with Sarah's burial in the land of Canaan in Abraham's possession was this burial place. Finally, God is starting to give Abraham a foothold in the promised land. God is beginning to fulfill the promise of giving Abraham and his offspring the whole land of Canaan as a perpetual holding, as outlined in Genesis 17, verse 8. And we'll see the significance of this burial site as we go through the book of Genesis. Abraham's buried there. Isaac's buried there. Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob are all buried there. This gravesite of the forefathers and mothers of Canaan was a silent witness to Israel that the Lord had begun to fulfill his promise of a homeland for his people. Even Joseph requested, take me back to the land to be buried. He wasn't buried in this place, but he was buried elsewhere in the land. Under Joshua, God continues to fulfill the promise of taking the land. Not that they get the full capacity as promised in Genesis 15, but it continues. But sadly, they prove unworthy of living in the land and they get booted out, right? In 586, they're exiled. and they are removed from God's country. But God promises to bring them back. He gives them hope that one day they will return to the land. And then we see that Jesus is born in the land. The land of Canaan. He is the son of Abraham. But then he expands the vision of the land. The promised land to much larger than the Canaan boundaries. He expands it that to all the nations of the earth as an eternal possession. Psalm 2 verse 8 talks about that. Jesus declares, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you know what? We, like Abraham, still wait today, don't we? God's people wait today to have the final fulfillment of what has been promised. You know, back in Hebrews there, we read these words, Hebrews 11, by faith, he, Abraham, stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked toward the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All of these died, the wise men mentioned there. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Hebrews 11, 9-14. I hope we're seeking a homeland. The world we live in is a foreign land. We are sojourners. It's full of violence and it's full of injustice. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is our home. Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again so that you may be also with me. John gives us a vision in the Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God. And we will dwell with him. A precious homeland. Every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. Revelation 21, 1-4. That's the future we eagerly await for. As a sojourner, let's lift our eyes to the promises of God and realize they are true. Abraham buried Sarah in Canaan in the hope of receiving the promised land. So through Jesus, we today can bury our loved ones in the earth in the hope of receiving a new creation. Isn't that just tremendous? I know we've got people in here who have lost loved ones this year. But this is the tremendous hope we have. Even when we lose a loved one, that we are going to receive a new creation. God can be trusted to fulfill his promise. He did for Abraham, he will for us. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his own time, God will provide us with a homeland. In his own time, he'll provide us new heavens and new earth where righteousness is at home. 2 Peter 3:13 tells me that. Let's live in the light of that reality as we sojourn in this land. Invite to sing our final song. The song is called We Will Hold Me Fast. He Will Hold Me Fast. I particularly like the second verse here. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost. Christ will hold me fast.